Reading from the 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 17 on through the first five verses of chapter 2. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
God add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles for you in the back. We're going to pray, let dismiss the kids. You could sneak on your knees in the back and they won't be able to see you. Grab a Bible and come on back. No, you don't need to do that, but there are Bibles back there. So let's pray together again if we can. Father, thank you for your grace and love to us. Thank you that we are here together, looking at your word together. Some folks don't even have that honor and privilege to look at your word. So we are humbled by that alone. And we pray, Father, as the children go out, as the teachers go, that, Father, you would teach us, teach them, teach us together, that we may see Christ. And Father, even today as we take reflections and look at the cross, that you would stir our hearts to faith, to trust in you, and to see your goodness and greatness and your glory, and maybe in a different and more intense way today. So Father, we love you. Holy Spirit, you are welcome. Jesus Christ, we worship you and thank you for the cross. And as the kids go, Lord, we just pray for them as well, and that you would get honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids can go. He's so cute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. We're looking at this morning, our continuing, I should say, the series on 1 Corinthians, Salt and Light to the City. The Corinthian church had been so absorbed with their culture, they just were not the light that God wants them to be and not the saltiness of the earth that God wanted them to be. And Paul now is addressing them because of those issues that they have. The first couple of verses was really an encouragement, words of encouragement to the church, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul jumps right into address some of the problems and issues that this little church in Corinth, 50, 70, maybe 80 people, faced. He had learned, according to verse 11 of chapter 1 from Chloe's people, that the church was having all kinds of quarreling, all kinds of problems, all kinds of factions. And there were those in the church that were attaching themselves to certain Bible teachers. Some follow Apollos, he said. Some of you were going around saying, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas. So what they were saying were they were gathering around certain cliques and seeking after certain Bible teachers. Paul, you know, he baptized me. Or Paul, you know, he was the church planner. He's the guy I really listen to. Some are saying Apollos, he's that smart guy from Alexandria. He's the one with the PhD. I follow him. Well, I follow Peter. You know, he's the apostle to the Jew, and I'm a Jew, so I follow him. And then some were saying, you know what, I'm not going to follow any man. I'm just going to follow Jesus. They became proud. They became arrogant. And they were doing what their culture does. They were following the patterns of their world in that day when these smart philosophers and religious guys would come into the city, into this metropolitan city. They would disseminate this philosophy, these religious views, and they would get paid for it. And people would follow them. So in the church, they began to look just like their culture, their sinful way of dealing with culture, and following certain people rather than keeping their eyes fixed upon Jesus. We said that pride last week. We said that pride was not only an overestimate of people, of certain people, but it's also an underestimate and saying, you know what, I'm smarter than everyone. And that was kind of what was going on. Some were following this one. Someone said, you know what, I'm not going to follow this guy. I'm just going to follow Jesus. And there was division. There was pride. There was dissension within the church. And Paul attacks the whole way of thinking with three rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Chapter 1, verses 12 and following. He's asking rhetorical questions to jar them back to the reality that you guys are being foolish and stupid with your divisions. Knock it off. You know, last week we said that we don't come together and say, let's figure out how can we have unity. What we do is we don't create it. We join it, right? We join it. We don't create unity. We submit to unity. And his name is Jesus. And Paul wants to jar them back to the truth that in Christ there can be unity. And the reality of that unity, and I believe in the first 17 verses of that chapter, is the reality of unity is a reflection of whether we have unity in our church. See, who we proclaim as Jesus Christ, Lord, King, Ruler of the universe, that message that we have has to reflect, or should reflect, within the unity of the church, the very good God in which we worship. So when there's this unity and factions and divisions in the church, it's reflecting a false view of who God is. And Paul says, that's got to stop. Stop following this one. Stop following that one. Center your lives and the unity of the church around Jesus Christ. And that's something that we have to take seriously. That's something we have to take seriously. Are we portraying to the world unity around the cross, and people see unity within the church of our work together, loving one another? Doesn't mean absence of problems, but there's unity around Christ. Or is there a disunity? Are we giving a false representation of who Christ is? You see, when we promote the messenger, it not only brings disunity, but it obscures the cross. Let me say that again. When we promote self-messenger, not the cross, it not only brings disunity, but it obscures the cross. Where do I find that? Verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize. Right? He's not saying it's wrong to do that, but he says, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. So, come back to Christ. And Paul now, in verse 18 and following, is building on what he already said, what needs to be done, jarring them back to the cross. And now he tells us why the cross and not human personalities should be the focal point, the central point of their church. Namely, that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. See, it's not who you follow. It's not that you're better than anybody else. It's not so much the eloquent words in which we share the gospel. It's the cross. And if you want to have unity in the church, the cross needs to be central in everything we say and do. You see, if the church had remembered that and they had their eyes fixed upon Jesus and the centrality of the cross, there would have been a lot more unity. And we'll see why today. And we'll see it in the three headings. First one is the centrality of the cross. How Paul just says, listen, it's the cross. And how that's central and core to everything. Second, we'll see what is the cross. If we do that, what happens to us? We're going to look at the humility of the believer. And what the cross does, not only brings us in the central place where we can have unity, but it will bring humility to the believer. And third, it's the boasting. We'll have something to shout. We'll have something to proclaim. They'll be boasting in the goodness and greatness of God. So let's look first at the centrality of the cross, verse 18 and chapter 2, verse 1. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. But to us, the church, Christians who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 1. And I, Paul says, when I come to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech. There's that lofty speech. He didn't come with that way, which empties of its power, or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He begins his comments about the centrality of the cross in chapter 1, verse 18, and ends it, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, saying, Christ is the center. Christ is the center. And he has two bookends pointing to the centrality of the cross. Now, for sure, Paul is addressing all kinds of different philosophical and religious beliefs. And the beliefs of that day and our day, in many ways, is, are you kidding me? Really? God of the universe, the creator of all mankind, comes down as a person, lives a life, goes to a Roman cross where they nail him to it. He hangs there and dies, and they bury him. Really? You're kidding me. There's got to be some other way. There's got to be more than just that silliness story. John Bunyan, in his story, Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know, many of you read that book, I believe, but if you haven't, grab one. It's good. It's a good book. The main character is a man named Christian who's on his way to the celestial city. He's going to heaven. And on his way, he runs into all kinds of difficulties and distractions, just like we do in life. It's a really good book. And he runs into several people, but two of the guys that he runs to is the name Formalist and Hypocrisy. And like Christian, these two guys, Formalist and Hypocrisy, insist that on the way to the celestial city, that they're on their way as well, and they're headed down this right road because others had told them this is the way in which you should go. And of course, their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. They're not really on the right road. And Christian runs into these guys as they jump over this wall and they land on this narrow road in which Christian is going on. He's going on this narrow road. And Christian knows that there's a problem because the only way into the narrow road was through a gate called the Wicked Gate. And that Wicked Gate is a symbol of repentance and faith in Christ. And he came through the Wicked Gate, recognized that we're wicked, and he repented and had faith in Jesus Christ. But the other men came over the wall. And Christian says to them, why didn't you come through at the gate? He's talking about the Wicked Gate. They said, others told us that the way that way was the long way. So we decided to make a shortcut. They said, if we make it onto the path, which they were on, what's it matter which way we get in? If we get in, we're in. You're on the path, we're on the path. You came in through the gate, we climbed over the wall. So how are you any better than us? And Christian warns them that the Lord of the city has decreed that everyone who enters celestial city must enter the narrow path through the Wicked Gate. And he shows them this scroll in which he received when he came through. And he said, you need this scroll when you get to the city. You have to present this at the city. Christian tells them, I imagine then that you lack this. Because you didn't come in the way of the gate. Now that's illustration, that story in Paul Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, illustrates the reality that for a long time people are trying to come their own way and just bypassing all in which God has done for them. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, yet in its end is the way of death. Jesus himself said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What the Bible clearly teaches us, what the scriptures say, that there is no third gate. It's not about our wisdom or human power or our own understanding. Our text tells us that the cross is the power of God. And what Paul is doing in his letter to the Corinthians is that he's just ripping apart the absolute failure of human wisdom, human strength, human intellect and philosophy, he's tearing it apart, saying it will never lead you to the knowledge of God and to salvation. It's not the way in which God made for us to go. Understand, Paul's not saying there is no human wisdom, per se. I mean, this is some really smart people out there. Many of you know I flew to Kentucky for a pastor's conference. And every time I get on the plane, I'm just like, how does this chunk of metal get off the ground? You know, it's like, I'm still totally blown away. My wife and I went to San Francisco. You've been there. If you've been there, you've seen the Golden Gate Bridge. Unbelievable. I mean, unbelievable. There are doctors, there are scientists, people that are very smart. Paul's not saying in general about human wisdom, which we'll see more of it. He's taking an axe, and I said that right, an axe, and chopping at the root of those who think that wisdom of this world is a means by which we can know God. You hear that? What he's saying is there's a wisdom of the world that commends us to God, and then there's a way in which God has designed for us to be commended to him. Those two kinds of wisdom. And in that particular arena of knowing God, human reasoning, human philosophy is totally inadequate. The Greeks had philosophers and debaters of that day. The Jews had the scribes. Look at verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, they don't have nothing to offer you. The debater of the age, the wise guy, the scribe, they got nothing. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God. It pleased God. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Greeks, you have your philosophers, you have your debaters. To them, they could never imagine a God who would suffer or could ever be crucified on a cross. Who were some of the Greek gods in those days? You have Zeus, Apollos, Aphrodite. There were pictures of strength. I mean, Zeus was a guy who threw lightning bolts. Power and strength. So for them to have this concept that God somehow would suffer and die was totally foolishness to them. Their gods were impervious. They were influential. They didn't care about human people. How would God do something like that? To die on the cross? A crucified Christ, a crucified God to the Greeks was a contradiction to them. They would never believe something like that. They worship their wisdom. They worship their intellect. They worship their philosophies and their smartness. That's what they worship. Jews, they demanded signs. Jesus, you're a king? Pharisees came to Jesus one day to test him and said, you know what? If you're from God, give us a sign. I demand you to give us a sign. He said, no sign will be given to this adulterous generation. No sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. I will be buried. I will be back. See, the Jews are waiting for a Messiah, a conquering king, a ruler of the empire. A Messiah, as one writer put it like this. They were looking for a Messiah who was powerful, a victor, splattered with blood perhaps, but with the blood of his enemies he had slain. To contemplate a Messiah who was powerless, bloodied with his own blood, humiliated as he hung naked, pierced on a stake by the hated Romans, no way. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. The cross was a cruel, shameful way to die. A cruel and shameful way to die. If their Messiah, if in their minds, their Messiah was not someone who was going to suffer, in their world, he was going to come as the conquering king and take over Rome. To them, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. Listen, criminals died on crosses. In that day, it was well known, Criminals died on crosses. They were the ones who were being crucified. And according to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 23, it is the judgment of God. So how and why God would come and die? Foolishness. Crazy talk. Paul says in Galatians 3, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." If you rely under the law, if your morality you think you can get right with God, you're under a curse. "Cursed everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." If you've broken one law, if you violated one command, if you ever had any idol in your life that you loved more than you did God, if there's anything in your life, the Bible says that we're under a curse. He says, Paul says in Galatians 3:11, "The evidence that no one is justified God is by the law." Well, it's all sinned, all fall short from God's glory. We're all under the curse. He says, "But then the righteous ones shall live by faith." He's talking about Jesus. "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by faith." In other words, you're not going to get right. You're not going to come before God by the law. And this is what he says. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Christ, listen, redeemed us from the law, from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." You see what he's saying? So the Jews would see Christ hung on the cross. He was under the curse of God. What they didn't see is that he was under the curse of God, our curse. He died in our place. He was cursed of God for you and for me. The Bible says, "For our sake, he," Jesus, "made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may become the righteousness of God." He died in our place. It is foolishness, absolutely foolish to the world. It's foolishness. What they think is they can approach this holy and righteous and good God on their own merit. And the Bible says if you violate one command, you've violated them all. You see, on the cross, Jesus did not just experience death. He took on himself the guilt of the lawbreakers like you and me. On the cross, he died and took our penalty for our sin. He bore God's wrath and condemnation. He was cut off. He experienced in his body the judicial punishment that you and I deserve. A lot of people died on the cross. Thousands of people died on the cross. What makes Jesus any different? Because he's the God-perfect man who bore the sins for many. Died for you, rose for you. And that is the center. Look at the contrast. We deserve the curse. He didn't. He was perfect. We earned the curse, and he became the curse for us. Through his death, we receive life because he bore our curse and condemnation. We are now justified before God. And that, my friends, brothers and sisters, is a stumbling block to the religious moralist and foolishness to those who think they are so smart. I've got it figured out. You see, the cross is the pinnacle of weakness, powerlessness. Jesus gave up everything, including his own life, for you and for me. For you and for me. Religious people, irreligious people, people who want to live by the moral standard and say, "Look what I've got before you, God. Look how well I'm doing." And those who say, "You know what? I want nothing to do with God. It's foolishness to me," are both trying to stay in control of their life. Because when they look at the cross, it just brings them to the place of humility. See, just if you have wisdom and you're smart and you think you have it all together, just tell me what I need to know. Let me think about it. Let me debate. Let me find out for myself. And let me have my own understanding and let me do this. That's what the Greeks would say. That's what those who want to be their own God, their own Savior. See, religious people say, "You know what? Just tell me what I have to follow. Give me 5 or 6 things. If I do it well, and you know, I'll be nice to this one. I'll be nice to that one. I'll act right. I'll do it. Tell me what I need to do. Therefore, I can stay in control of my life. And you know what? I can approach God that way." And the cross just explodes that way of thinking. Look what God had to do for the moralist and the irreligious. Each one rejects Christ for their own threat, of their own power, and rulership over their own life. It is the power of God. It is the power of God. And the cross is the means by which we are made right with God. That's so central to the message. And it is such foolishness to those who want nothing to do and be their own Lord and Savior. But for us, it's the humility. It brings humility to us. Keeping the gospel at the center of our lives will, if we truly keep Christ and the cross at the central of our church, at the central of our lives, will bring humility to the believer. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Okay? Paul's not beating around the bush. I'm going to tell you that right now. If you really look at that text and just think about that text, look at it. It's like, Paul, say what's on your mind. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, if you want me to show you that the foolishness of God is wiser than you, you want me to show you that the weakness of God is stronger than men, if you want to know that's accurate, look at the person sitting next to you. That's what he's saying. And they're all sitting there going, he's like, yeah, I'm going to show you an illustration how true that is. Look to your left and look to your right. Are there many brilliant people among you? Are there many noble people among you? Let me just give you an illustration. Just look around. It's like, did he just say that? Yeah, he just said that. He's talking to us. He's talking to us. Now, I don't think Paul's saying you, if you're wise, if you're smart, if you are of noble birth, you can't go to heaven. You can't come to God. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, what I think he's saying is that God doesn't... He doesn't say he doesn't save smart people. What he's saying is being rich and influential and famous in the world might actually be a hindrance to the humility and faith necessary to accept the message of the cross. And he illustrates it by saying, look around. Look around. To the world, you guys aren't like, you know, presidents and kings of high influence. And he's using that as an illustration. And the truth is, you could have 6 PhDs, you could have gone to college all your life. If you reject the cross, it's foolishness. Yet if you have third grade education, but you come humbly before Christ and accept him faith by faith, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, you're smarter than 5 PhDs. Because you've come to know what's really important, and that is Christ himself. In 178 AD, a Greek philosopher wrote this. And this is a constant theme. This is what he wrote. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these kinds of people are worthy of their God, they show that they are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. That's what you're talking about, Christians. There are swarms of bats or ants creeping out of their nest. Frogs holding a symposium around the swamp. And worms convening in mud. See, greatness in the eyes of the world is power and influence and intellect and wealth. But greatness in the eyes of God is humility. Is humility. But I guess we have to define humility. What does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to be humble? Right? Do we have our own understanding? Are we coming with our own views? Or are we going to listen to what God has to say? Right? C.J. Mahaney. Great preacher. Great books. He wrote on the centrality of the cross and some other books. Or the cross-centered life. He wrote this. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Let me say it again. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That is the twin reality. All genuine humility is rooted in a deep understanding of both. Jesus You remember the story? Jesus grabs his disciples. They're all together, and they're arguing. James and John are arguing who's the greatest. Right? Lord, when you come into your kingdom, let one of us sit on your left, one of us sit on your right. We really want to be with you in glory. We want to be up front with you. We want to just, you know, we want to be great with you and want everyone to see us sitting with our Lord. Remember that story? He says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be for you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom to many. You see, the meaning of greatness in God's eyes is humility and service. You know, many of us heard it said, now tell me, I'm sure most of you heard this said, God helps those who help themselves. Not true. That's not true. That is not biblical. James 4 said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Peter writes in his letter, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, here we go again, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he may exalt you. The Bible tells us that humility is like a magnet that draws us close to God. Draws us into his grace, joy, draws us into the joy of him. Think about that. Think about this for a minute. In humility, we draw on Christ's grace. In humility, we draw on Christ's power. In humility, we draw on Christ's strength. In humility, we get what we need to get through the day. There is something that you and I can do so that God's grace is abundant in our life. And that is humility. God does not give grace to those who help themselves. God gives grace to those who humble themselves. Okay? God does not give grace to those who help themselves. God gives grace to those who humble themselves. Keeping the cross at the center. When you look at it, this is something that's becoming more of a practice for me, and I want it to be a practice for you. Rehearse the gospel. Rehearse the gospel. You hear me? Rehearse the gospel in your life every day. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the centrality of the cross. You look at the cross and you see all that God had to do. When you look at the cross, you see how wicked and sinful we really are. That God had to come and go through such great suffering and pain, torment and beatings, whippings, being nailed to a Roman cross, hung there to die because of your sin. But don't stay there. The other side is, look how great God is and how much he deeply loves you. If you don't see the other side, you'll walk around with guilt. If you stay on the other side, you'll walk around with pride. It's both. God loves me so much, cares about me, values me so much that he was willing to do that for me. And when we keep that central, that will keep us humble. How wicked we are and how loved we truly are. We don't want to fall on either side of that. Paul knew what wisdom of this world would do. He wrote in Philippians, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, worldly wisdom, he says, I have more than any of you. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee, a zeal, persecutor of the church. Righteousness by the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not of a righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Depends on faith. John Stott, great book on the cross. He wrote in his commentary in Galatians, this is what he wrote, and listen to this. Every time, talk about humility, okay? Listen, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. See the picture. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is here at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. It's humbling. It's loving. It's gracious. It's goodness. It's mercy. It's joy. The cross will bring humility. You know, Israel was the called out people of God. See that in the Old Testament. They had the temple of God. They had the oracles of God, the word of God. And God would visit them. But God tells Isaiah to speak for him. And this is what he says in Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you built for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. That's what we want. We want to look upon God. Grace looked at us, right? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. That is not, I will tell you, that is not the wisdom of the world. You know, I try, every time I talk about this, I'm going to bring up an illustration. I want to be very, very careful, but I'm going to bring it up anyway. I don't want you to take this wrong. What brings to mind when I think of humility and the worldly wisdom and what worldly greatness is when I go to graduations. I'm going to bring it up. I'm going to explain myself well, I hope. You can send me an email. We should encourage our kids. Let me just say that. We should encourage them. Everyone needs encouragement. We should encourage them, come alongside them. I believe that wholeheartedly. The scripture says that. But when I sit there, every time I go to these graduations, I'm thinking, what an exaltation of human wisdom. What an exaltation. You are great. You can be all you can be. You know, no mention of God, no mention of humility, no mention of the need of God's grace. And I sit there thinking, it sounds good, but man, is it fluffy. Because what happens when all that stuff ends? What happens when they don't get the job? What happens when the college letter comes and they're not going to that college? What happens when something they can't do what they wanted to do? What happens they find out maybe they're not as intellectually smart as they thought they were when they hit college? What happens then? But when we tell our kids, God's grace is sufficient for you, that God made you, God created you, God sent this son for you, you are valued and loved in him. And you know what? No matter what happens in this world, no matter how much smart you got, no matter how much power and influence you wield, it's Christ. That will never change. That will never go away. But when we tell our kids, you are great, I think, and without any recognition of God's grace, we're setting up for a huge fall. The Bible says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So humility is a recognition for our deepest need for God's grace and mercy in our life. And when we promote others, including our children, by their own ability, without any recognition of God's grace at the cross, we're really promoting self and not God. And God hates proud people. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So understand what I'm saying, please. We should encourage one another, strengthen one another. The question is, where's that foundation? I say the Bible says it's the cross that we should hold up. It is the cross. It's the message of the cross. And when it's properly understood, there'll be unity. When it's properly understood, there'll be humility. And when it's properly understood, there'll be boasting. Look at the last part here. Go back, actually, if you can, to verse, I don't have it up there. Do I have it written down here? Yeah, I think I do. Okay, verse 18. If verse 18 says again, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." But, you'll see that throughout this passage, but it's an antithesis. I was hanging out with R.C. Sproul this week. Bill will appreciate that. That's his favorite word, antithesis. He said like 75 times, and they were kind of like laughing, but a contrast, opposing contrast. That's the antithesis. But, he says, there are those who are perishing, but there are those who are being saved by the power of God. You see that? Those who are being saved by the power of God. There are two kinds of people. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Right? Verse 22. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But, there's the antithesis, there's the opposite opposing side. We preach Christ crucified. So there are those who are demanding signs, there are those who are seeking wisdom. That's over here, but we over here, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Again, we'll see it again. There are those who are our stumbling block, who believe that, and follies to the Gentiles, right? It's foolishness, it's folly, it's a stumbling block. But, verse 24, to those who are called, Jew and Greek, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. So those who are perishing, they want signs, and we preach Christ. Those who are stumbling, and the antithesis is those who are stumbling, there are those who are called and believe and receive and know the power and the wisdom of God. They're contrasts, right? Verse 27 in your Bible, you can look. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. There's the opposing sides. But God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing. Worthlessness. It means just total meaningless things that are. So what is Paul saying? He's saying in the way of salvation there's a great antithesis. There's opposing sides. There's foolish things to shame the wise. They're weak to shame the strong. There's low and despised that render things valueless. Why does he do that? Why does he go through that text and having these two opposing contrasts throughout the text? Verse 29 tells us, so that, I said all that so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I laid that out in contrast because there's no reason, no way that man can boast in the presence of God. Verse 30. And because of him who is in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Verse 31 again. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, not in themselves, not in their power, not in their philosophy, right? But in the power and boasting in the Lord. There's no claim, Paul says. There's no claim. There is no human wisdom. God had made all that foolish so that when there is boasting in one person alone, and that is boasting in the Lord. He strips away. He strips it all away. He says that God's intention for salvation, setting his people apart, he done it in such a way that there is no possible ground for anyone, anywhere, ever, to boast in themselves, but to boast in the Lord. Jonah got it right. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Again, verse 24. But to those who are called, Jew and Greek, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's call is an effectual call. It creates what it commands. The call of God in our lives is when we come to faith. It's not like a phone call. Hey, Bob, you want to come over for lunch? I don't know if he's going to come over or not. I got to wait for his response. That's a different call. That's a general gospel call to all people everywhere. But when God does the call, he creates what he planned it out to do, and that is to invoke faith in our hearts and trust in him. It is the call of God, both Jew and Greek. Both. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God in their lives. The call of God, and the Bible talks about the call of God, is that irresistible force, the power and Holy Spirit's working, creating what it was sent out to do. The call to faith in Christ. Great illustration of that, so you can remember, is John chapter 12. Yeah. Do you remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? Right? He's been dead. He stinketh. I love that King James word. He stinketh. He's dead. He's not mostly dead. He's dead. He's been there 4 days. On the fourth day, Jesus says, roll back the stone. Now, there are how many people dead in that community? Probably hundreds. Jesus calls one. Lazarus, come forth. His call brought life to Lazarus. His call brought life to Lazarus. And that omnipotent power of God created and brought life to Lazarus. Let there be light. And there was light. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, Scripture says that God spoke and opened your heart. You were spiritually dead at a time in which His Word, His promises, you could care less about it. But when He called you from the dead, He gave you life. And the shoot of spiritual life broke through the ground, and you tasted faith and love and began to see for the first time, and that's the work of God. Paul wants them to know and to us to know this morning that pride is stripped away when we see that it was the work of God, so that no one may boast in themselves, but boast in the Lord. No one may boast. It's all the work of God. It is God's job to give us life, but it is our responsibility. Hear me now. It is God's job to give us life, but it is our responsibility to be confident in His work and boast in it. You notice our text says, don't boast in the Lord. Don't do any boasting. Keep your mouth shut. It doesn't say that. It says boast, but put your boast where? The boast in the Lord. You know, it's easier, I think anyway, it's easier to say salvation is the work of God. If left to my own self, I would be totally lost. I'd be under God's wrath and judgment. The only thing right would be and just would be damnation and in hell for all eternity. It's the work of God. Praise be to God. Thank you, Lord, your grace and mercy. It's easy to do that. It's harder to say, you need the cross. You need the gospel. He said, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We have friends and family who are perishing, and the cross seems foolishness to them. But it's our responsibility as the people of God, to boast. See, it's easy to rest in His love. It's harder to boast because we look like fools. It says right there we're going to be fools. But it's our responsibility to be fools for Christ. To be fools for Christ. To boast in the Lord. You know, that's when people look at us and go, are you kidding? You really believe that? Yeah. And we pray, God, call them out of darkness. Call them and give them life. Between God and man, our job is to boast in the Lord. To boast in the Lord. It's easy to talk about His love. It's much harder to talk about the cross. Part of the problem, I think, you can agree or disagree, I would think many of you would agree, is the cross is dummied down, isn't it? We wear it on our neck. We have it in our homes. We put it on our cars. You know, music people and performers wear it. They dance with it up on stage and all kinds of nonsense. It was a shameful, weak, brutal death. It is the only way for man to be reconciled to God is the cross. It's the only way. So my question to King's Chapel would be, are we going to be boasters in the Lord? Are we going to be a church unified around the cross? Humbled? Not, we're any better than anybody else? Absolutely not. It's by grace and grace alone. And then we can take that next step and say, I love you enough to tell you about Jesus. He really did come. He really did die. He really was buried. He really rose from the grave. He really can atone for your sins. He really did all that because He loves you. Put your faith in Him. Put your trust in Him. He loves you and cares about you. Are you willing to do that with your friends? Are you willing to look for ways to share that with your neighbors? Are you willing to go to those, your co-workers, the people you're in school with, and say, I want to tell you about Christ and what He did on the cross? Are you willing to do that? If we understand that it's a central message, if we understand that we're humbled by it, then we will open our mouths because we want people to come to know and to love Jesus. The work of God in your life is not meant to keep us ourselves and say, look how good I am, but to proclaim. Let's not change the message. Let's keep the message. We know going into it that people think we're foolish, but it's the power of God. The only way the power of God can come into the life of the people we know and love is through the cross. We've got to tell them. That's the message. So if you're a Christian here, let me say this. If you're not a Christian here, I'm praying right now that you would understand the cross of Christ, in which the Lord of glory was crucified for you, died on this cross for your sins. All of us are under judgment because none of us follow God's commands, His laws. We all have idols in our lives, things we worship other than God. All of us do. And all of us are guilty. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for you on the cross. He rose from the dead so that you can be brought into relationship with God the Father. You have to trust Him, believe, yield, throw yourself onto His mercy and what He has done for you at the cross. I pray that you do that today. If you're a Christian this morning, you're just a believer in general, or you call King's Chapel your home, let's keep the cross at the center of our lives. Let us stay humble. Let's stay united around the cross. The only way to embrace unity is through the gospel and the cross of Christ, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Fixed upon Jesus and our mouths on the road and sharing our faith with others. Sharing our faith with others so we can what? Be involved with what God is doing, building His kingdom. So as the band comes up, we're going to go into communion. Let me just share with you. If you're a follower of Christ, maybe now's the first day you said, you know what? I am going to stand before God jacked up. I'm going to stand before God condemned of my sin. I know I've sinned. And I need a Savior. I need to trust. I need an atoning sacrifice. I need someone to pay the penalty that I owe God because I know I'm a sinner. Today's the day. Yield your life to Christ. Come up and take communion. This is the symbol of the blood that was shed, the body that was broken. This is symbolic of the cross of Christ. And what He accomplished at the cross of Christ was forgiveness of sins, justification being made right before God for you and for me. And if you've never done that, I pray as a song is being played and we're singing, you invite Christ into your life, secure your life by accepting Him into your life as Lord and Savior, who died for your sins. And if you're a Christian this morning, as you come up, we're going to be praying, we're going to be confessing our sins, we're going to be repenting of our sins. Have you shared Christ with anybody? Are you looking to share the message? Are you quiet about it? Are you saying, you know what, I don't want to be looked at as a fool, so I want to hide my faith? We need to repent of that and say, I know what I'm going to be going into. I know what the world has before me. I know it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God for those who are being saved. And the means is through us as we share the gospel. God uses us to bring people to faith. We don't save them. Christ does. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the message of the cross. Father, as Your people, You have been so gracious to us. We pray, Father, that we would not be ashamed of the cross, that we would seek to share the good news to the people that we know and that we love. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would awaken their souls, You would awaken their hearts, Lord. You would give us the ability and the strength, not with eloquent words, but with truth and the proclamation of our great, good God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we come before You at this communion table, as Jesus invites us to come, we pray, humble our hearts, Lord. Humble our hearts that we may see You, and we may come to the foot of the cross and have our sins forgiven, that we may boast not in ourselves, but in the goodness and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. So as we come, Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, draw near to us. We do love You and we give You the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.